continuing to go through the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew 7. Last time we looked at, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Today we're looking at blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, let's read through the Beatitudes, verses 1 through 12, and we'll be focusing on verse 4. Matthew 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, that's Jesus, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning is simply defined by the dictionary as feeling grief, or feeling or expressing grief or sorrow. Very simple term, we probably all understand what it means. But you know, the world wants to avoid this mourning, grief, sorrow. They want to avoid that at all costs. Especially mourning over sin, mourning over wrongdoing. This is something the world seeks to eliminate and says it's not good. But Jesus says here the opposite. So the world says this is bad to mourn. Jesus says it's blessed. You will be blessed if you mourn. In other words, blessed, as we mentioned last time, also means, it basically means happy. So he's saying you're happy if you're sad. That's something the world can't fathom. You're happy if you're sad. The world says you're cursed. Jesus says you're blessed. But what kind of mourning is Jesus talking about here? He's talking strictly about a spiritual sense of mourning. Yes, there's actual emotional involvement in this. There's mourning, but over a spiritual thing, not a temporal thing. We're not talking about mourning over the loss of a loved one or the loss of a material thing or anything like that. Just as being poor in spirit doesn't mean you have no money. He's talking about emptying yourself of pride, having nothing in you, being spiritually bankrupt. And so spiritual mourning, mourning here is a spiritual, in a spiritual sense he's talking about, not losing physical things. But to be mourning spiritually doesn't mean that you're living this life like a monk, you know, the somber life and, you know, beating yourself on your back and just mourning all the time. Just, no, it's, you know, living a life of denying every worldly pleasure, nothing like that. True spiritual mourning, as Jesus is talking about here, is mourning over sin. Now, this applies to all people. It applies to both an unbeliever and it applies to the believer. So let's look how this applies first and foremost to somebody who is an unbeliever, but yet God is working on them and that person will eventually be saved. In John 16, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come, the helper, and he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so when the Holy Spirit is doing a work in the life of an unbeliever who will soon repent or perhaps even not, conviction of sin is inevitable. And conviction of sin is essential for salvation. You cannot have salvation without that conviction of sin first. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So godly sorrow, godly mourning has good results. It has eternal results. Earthly sorrow is, just leads to death. It doesn't do anything. And so the sinner must be made aware of the severity of their sin against the holy God. When confronted with the laws of God, and with the realization that they've broken them all of God's laws, the Spirit must then convict the sinner that he or she is a rebel against God and deserves nothing but his wrath. And then the sinner must mourn. The sinner must feel convicted. He must feel downright terrible because of his crimes against the God who gave him life. And then this conviction is to in turn lead to repentance. And repentance is a change of mind about sin, which produces a change in behavior, a ceasing from that sin, turning away from that sin. The sinner then realizes that the only way to be saved is through faith, repentance, and faith in Jesus Christ, the only one who could atone for their sin, the only one that could reconcile them to their Creator once again. And unfortunately, this idea, this biblical doctrine of mourning over your sin is missing greatly from today's evangelism in many regards, in personal evangelism, even in corporate evangelistic crusades, things like that, or even Sunday morning, trying to convince people that they should be saved, but there's no conviction of sin in their life. We'll say, come to Jesus because he'll make your life better. You know, he'll make you a better dad. He'll make you a better mom or a boss or worker. He'll improve your golf swing or whatever. Come to Jesus so you can go to heaven. Come to Jesus because he's the missing piece in your life. You have all this great life, but there's one thing missing. It's Jesus. We're totally negating conviction of sin. There's no mourning over sin. I see what's missing from much of evangelism today is the gospel itself, which teaches that there must be mourning before there can be comfort. We try to convince people that it's good to be a Christian. So you could go to heaven. You don't want to go to that nasty old place called hell, do you? And so we pressure them maybe to say this little pathetic prayer of, you know, ask Jesus into your heart and you'll be okay. Then we baptize them, pronounce them born again, and then it's over. All this is done without them mourning over their sin. They seek the comfort without the mourning. Somewhat recently, I witnessed a gospel presentation to a group of young people. Shortly before and even during, there was some joking and laughing. Nothing inappropriate, just, you know, kids being kids. No obvious signs whatsoever of any kind of mourning, any kind of conviction for sin. And then the opportunity came for them to ask Jesus into their heart. Whatever that means, you won't find that in Scripture anywhere. And most of them raised their hands. I thought to myself, where in the world was the conviction of sin? Where was the brokenness? Where was the grief? Where was the realization that they sinned against God and were under his condemnation? And where was the understanding that Jesus stood condemned in their place and was brutally crushed under the wrath of God for their sins that they committed? It was nowhere to be found. They were joking, giggling, and they asked Jesus in their heart. And that's one of the reasons why I don't believe in altar calls. I don't believe in pressuring people to make a decision for Jesus. Don't try to push someone to be a Christian if there's no mourning over sin in their life. When we do that, when we try to get people to become a Christian, tell them it's easy, just do this, and we bypass the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin, we're preventing the Holy Spirit from doing his work. We have to preach the gospel to people, let the Holy Spirit convict of sin, let the Holy Spirit do the drawing. We guide them through the Scriptures if we must. And that Holy Spirit will produce in them a godly sorrow that results in repentance and salvation. I don't know about you, but I don't want to interfere with the work of the Holy Spirit. There cannot be comfort, there cannot be that salvation, the comfort of salvation, without mourning first. You see, people want the joy of the Christian life. They want the satisfaction. They want the purpose. They want the hope of eternal life. And maybe they see this, these characteristics in other Christians, and they want that. They see that this Christian here, you know, he doesn't get upset at the things I get upset. He seems to have purpose in life, even in the most mundane things. And I want that. And so people will try to strive to get that joy and hope and all that, yet failing to see that in order for them to have that joy, in order for them to be truly blessed, truly happy, they must first be poor in spirit and mourn. The bottom line, you'll never be blessed, you'll never enter heaven, you'll never be comforted if you don't first mourn over your sin. A conviction of sin is absolutely essential for salvation. If a person can somehow claim to be a Christian, yet never in their life felt genuinely grieved because of their sin against God, then the profession of faith must be false. It's totally impossible to come to Christ without first being convicted of sin. And by being convicted, I mean not just saying you're sorry. It's actually genuinely being sorry over your sin. The fact that you've sinned against the holy God and that Jesus had to die on the cross because of you, because of the crimes you committed. Not just, uh-oh, I'm a sinner, I don't want to go to hell. And so people say, God, I'm sorry. They just kind of pathetically say it. Are they really sorry? If that's how a person feels, it's like they just got caught. And so they want this get out of hell free card. And so they'll try to go through the motions. And hopefully Jesus will approve of them. It's like if you had a five-year-old child and they're on the playground and they get into a little fight with another kid, they hit him. And you say to him, now go say you're sorry after you break up the fight. And they walk over and mutter, I'm sorry. Are they really sorry? No, not in the slightest bit they're not sorry. They're sorry they got caught, and so they just go through motions, I'm sorry. And so simply saying to God, I'm sorry, because the scriptures reveal you to be a sinner and you don't want to go to hell, so I'm sorry, God, that's not mourning over sin. The question is, are you genuinely grieved over sin? Are you broken, poor in spirit, and mourning because of your sin? Do you understand the severity of your sin? We live in a day and age where sin is taken very lightly. It's not really a big deal. But how could we as Christians take lightly the very thing that nailed Jesus to the cross? How could we laugh at TV shows that make jokes out of sin? It's not funny when your favorite TV character is sleeping around and all these things happen because of it, or gets drunk and all this funny stuff happens. That's not funny in God's eyes. We sit there for 2 hours and laugh at things that God sends people to hell for doing. It's not funny. It's damnable in God's eyes. How dare we take sin lightly? I find it hard to watch anything anymore, especially any kind of comedy that's like for grown-ups, a show, a movie. It seems to be the premise of it is around sin. That's funny to the world. That's not funny to God. You cannot be comforted with the blessing of salvation if you think sin to be something light. The Holy Spirit must convict the sinner of his or her depravity so much so that it produces mourning and sorrow, which leads them to repentance and faith. And that is essential for salvation. Those who mourn over their sin will find comfort in the Savior. Now, secondly, for the believer, how does this apply? Is this something that stops when we get past that initial mourning, when we get past the work of salvation, we become comforted through eternal life. We have eternal life. Does the mourning end? Not at all. To become a Christian really is to become a man or a woman of sorrows. You know, the word Christian means a follower of Christ. We aim to be like him, to emulate him, to do what he wants us to do. But what does the Bible call Jesus in Isaiah 53? He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. What was it that made Jesus so sorrowful? What made Jesus acquainted with grief? What made him a man of sorrow? It was sin. Not his own, of course, but the sins of others and the sins of the nation of Israel and sin in general. In John chapter 11, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. It was that the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. But everyone was weeping there because Lazarus was dead. They thought they would never see him again. And if Jesus had already been there earlier, he could have prevented all this. But why would Jesus weep? He didn't weep because Lazarus, he would never see Lazarus again. He knew surely that he was going to raise him from the dead in a few minutes and bring him back to life. He wept. Jesus wept over Lazarus because he saw that the wages firsthand, that the wages of sin is death. Of course, Jesus knew that. But when he saw it face to face, he saw the reality of the consequences of sin. And it grieved him and he wept. So every time you see, every time you're at a funeral and you see the casket, that is a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus, in Luke 19, wept over Jerusalem because they rejected him. Because they had their chance. The Messiah came and they wanted nothing to do with him. And they loved their sin. And it caused him to weep over them. Again, sin is why Jesus was a man of sorrow. And sin is the reason why we should be men and women of sorrow. It should cause us to mourn. It caused the Apostle Paul to mourn. And he mourned often over his sin. If you look at that well-known passage in Romans chapter 7, we see this played out. Romans 7, verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. That it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law then, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the mourning. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? You see, the Christian is fully aware of the inner struggle within him between the spirit and the flesh. That too often we do what we don't want to do, and we want to do, and what we want to do we don't do, and that causes us to mourn, to be grieved because it's sin. And the Christian realizes that in his flesh is no good thing. And it bothers him, and it grieves him. It grieves the Christian to know that he fails God at times and sins. But this is not true of the self-righteous person. This is not true of people who think that they're good, who justify their sin, who make excuses for their sin, who will not see their sin, and always see themselves as the victim and not the criminal. The self-righteous person points out the sins of others and says, "Oh, wretched person that you are, not a wretched man that I am." The Christian mourns over his sin because he sees the plank in his own eye before he sees the speck in his brother's eye. You see, the Christian life is a life full of mourning. Because as long as we're on this earth, there's going to be sin. We're going to see the consequences of sin all around us. We see how sin ravages families, ravages this country. And the more we grow in Christ, the more we become sensitive to our sins, even the smallest of sins, we become sensitive to those little foxes. I shared this quote with you some time ago. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said, "The more I advance in grace, the more I could say, 'Behold, I am vile.'" The more I advance in grace, the more I could say, "Behold, I am vile." The more I become like Christ, the more I could see my sinfulness. Is that true of your life? Or is it the more you think you're growing in Christ, the more you think you're growing in grace, the more you can say, "I'm getting better"? The Christian, when confronted with sin and convicted over their sin, mourns over it and forsakes it, like David, when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan after committing adultery and murder. Nathan confronted him about it, and David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And he mourned over his sin. And afterwards he wrote Psalm 51, seeking the Lord's forgiveness and mercy. This is what the Christian does who mourns over their sin. But you know, mourning over sin doesn't just stop with ourselves. We're not only to be grieved with the sin within us, but also with the sins of others. Just as Jesus grieved over the sins of others and the effects of it, so should we. The Christian is grieved when he or she reads the newspaper and sees page after page of the devastating effects of sin: murder, theft, rape, child abuse, scandals, wars, rumors of wars, blaspheming God, celebrating wickedness. And this must cause us to mourn. But instead, we too often, I know myself, get angry rather than mourn over sin. And the Christian is grieved when they see sin in the life of another brother or sister. It should make us sad when we see pride in someone else, in our brother or sister. When we see envy or immorality or greed or anything else that is sin, it should drive us to tears when we see that in our brethren. But too often it turns into criticism, turns into gossip, it turns into slander. It should move us to tears. It should drive us to rescue that brother or sister from the disastrous consequences of sin. Do you find yourself mourning over sin or not? We have that tendency not to mourn over sin. That's our nature. We want to suppress it, downplay it, overlook sins in other people and criticize them as if we're better. But I think the reason why we don't mourn over sin is because we downplay its seriousness. It's not that big of a deal. J.C. Ryle, the British minister of the early 1900s, late 1800s, said, "I'm convinced that the first step toward attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin." Jonathan Edwards, a great Puritan preacher who had quite a revival in Northampton, Massachusetts, 1700s, said, "When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell." Now, if you knew Jonathan, if you know anything about Jonathan Edwards, you would say that's kind of a strange thing to say, because by anyone's standards, Jonathan Edwards was a godly man. Like I said, he had revival. When he was about 5 years old, while other kids would be making toys to play with, you know what he did? He made a little shack in the woods. He built it, a little shack for prayer time. 5 years old. This guy was a spiritual giant, yet a very humble man who realized the severity of sin within himself, even if it was the most minute little speck of pride. Can you say that of yourself? That your heart, when you look into your heart, it's like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell? Or are you downplaying your sin so you don't have to mourn over it? So you just kind of push it to the side. The question is, what do we do? What do we do if we are not grieving over sin? Because we should, and we recognize that we should, but it's not happening. I want to give you 5 things. I got this from a book called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health by the author is Donald Whitney. Might be helpful to write this down. If you want, I can give these to you later. Number one, make sure you understand the gospel. Make sure you understand the gospel. Give special attention to that which made the death of Jesus necessary and the relationship of repentance to faith. Think about what put Jesus on the cross. Make sure you understand the gospel. Number two, ask God to show you the reality of your sin. Ask God to show you the reality of your sin. And that's a hard one, because in your prayer time, that's probably not the first thing on your mind. You're not going to naturally gravitate Lord, show me where I'm sinning. Though we should, we might be focusing on other things, needs, spiritual needs, which are good, but ask God to show you the reality of your sin and be specific. Lord, where am I sinning in my thought life? Where am I sinning in business? Where am I sinning in everyday life? My attitude, everything. Be specific. Ask God to show you, and He certainly will. It's going to be painful, but remember, there's comfort. Number three, pray through Psalm 51. Pray through Psalm 51. That's a very practical, simple thing to do. Read Psalm 51. Pray through it. May it be your prayer. And that psalm, as we said, was written by David after he had committed adultery and murder and was confronted and convicted. It is a direct result of mourning over sin. Psalm 51, where David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." It was his confession and his brokenness over his sin that he had covered up for so long. You see, during that time, it had probably been over almost a year or more that David covered up his sin and pushed it under the covers and thought he got away with it. But God had other plans, and it caused him to mourn. So pray through Psalm 51. Number four, meditate on the fact that it was your sin that nailed the holy, sinless one from heaven to the cross. That hurts a little. That stings. Meditate on the fact that it was your sin, not anyone else's sin, your sin, that nailed the holy, sinless one from heaven to the cross. And he says, are you never sorrowful for causing the death of Jesus? That hurts to think about, that I caused the death of Jesus. If we didn't sin against God, He would never have to come down here and do that. But He did, and it was because of us. Meditate on the fact that it was your sin that nailed the holy, sinless one from heaven to the cross. And number five, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Author Jerry Bridges said this, "To preach the gospel to yourself, then, means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in His shed blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate, again by faith, the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that He is your propitiation, and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed toward you. You can be sure of one thing, though. When you set yourself seriously to pursue holiness, you will begin to realize what an awful sinner you are. And if you are not firmly rooted in the gospel and have not learned to preach it to yourself every day, you will soon become discouraged and will slack off in your pursuit of holiness." Preach the gospel to yourself every day. You see, it's not an easy thing. This is a very humbling thing to ask God to show us His sin, and to know that we put Jesus on the cross, and to know that the more we grow in holiness, the more we're going to see that we're an awful sinner. Nobody wants to do this in and of themselves. But here's what we have to remember. And this sermon would be incomplete if I just stopped here, because Jesus didn't stop there. There comes, after that morning, comes the comfort. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So this is a season. And it hurts at first, but there's comfort. When we come to realize the severity of our sin against God, we mourn initially. But that discomfort of mourning should drive us to seek comfort. Just as if you were sitting in an uncomfortable chair, what do? You get up eventually and you go to another spot that's comfortable. And so it should be. That's our response to the conviction and the mourning over sin. We go to the comfort. But you can reject that and go to something else if you want. You may be witnessing to somebody and they reject that conviction and they won't mourn. And so they go to something else. They just ignore it or whatever. They might turn to drugs or alcohol or something like that to drown it. Or just entertainment, or just squish it out of their mind. But that should drive us to comfort and find it only in one place, and that's in Jesus Christ, in His mercies, in His grace that's new every morning. And that's where we go to seek comfort from our grief over sin. You see, we're not just stuck in this bubble of grief until we die. There's a time for grief. There's a time for mourning. There's a time for crying. There's a time for mourning over sin. And then we go to Christ for comfort. And so for the unbeliever, under the weight of guilt and grief and brokenness of sin, there's mercy to be found by repenting of that sin and putting their trust in Christ. And that comfort comes through justification, that the sinner is now made right through with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the comfort, and that's the only comfort that could truly satisfy a soul that's mourning over sin. Anything else is superficial and will only last a short time. Even if it's your whole life, it's going to end. But that comfort is permanent, and it's the only real comfort we can go to. For the believer, as we struggle to fight against sin, as we struggle to fight against that body of death, that inner sinful old man, and when we fall and we fail and we sin against God, we mourn. But we find comfort in the forgiveness of God and in the mercies of God. And that He's faithful when we are not, even. We take comfort in the fact that He disciplines us, that He puts people in our life to correct us and rebuke us and shape us. He shapes us into the image of His Son. God is faithful to do that, and we take comfort in that. So mourning is an integral part of the life of a Christian, and it's a necessity for salvation. Though the world may shun it and say it's bad, Jesus says you're blessed if you mourn, because you will be comforted, and it's a comfort that lasts forever. And that's something only our God can do. Only our God could take something so hard and painful like mourning over sin, conviction, and turn it into something wonderful. Only He could take the agony of conviction of sin, and I don't think there's anything worse than being convicted over your sin, and then turn it into repentance and salvation, and bringing us to a right relationship with Him again. As David said in Psalm 30:11, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing." That's what our God does. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We're going to remember the Lord's Supper now, His death, through communion. But let's be sure that we understand the reason why Christ had to come and die. It was our sin. And I just want to read what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:27. There's a stern warning that goes along with this. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." If there is unrepentant sin in your life and you know it, just let the cup pass. You don't have to take it. We have to be very careful. Let's examine ourselves. Is there any obvious sin that we're holding on to that you say, "I know it's wrong. I'm not mourning over it. God, help me to mourn over it." If you're having trouble mourning over a certain sin in your life or something, just let the cup pass. Or you could repent of that sin. But let's take this with somberness and reverence, and examining ourselves, not examining anyone else, but our own hearts, and see that we take this worthily. Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread and passed it among His disciples. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take now in remembrance of why Christ had to come die. Lord, we acknowledge that this bread that we eat, which was broken, your body that was broken, but it was broken because of our sin. Lord, break us over our sin. Help us to mourn over our sin and seek only you for comfort and nothing else. We thank you, Lord. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Drink now in remembrance of him. Lord, we can't thank you enough for what you did for us, Lord, on the cross. We didn't deserve it. Lord, it was our sin, it was my sin that nailed you to that tree. Lord, you shed your blood, you absorbed the full wrath of God, took the punishment we deserved so that we could have eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would make us sensitive to our sin. Or for anyone who's not saved here, that they would not reject and run away from the conviction of sin, that they would run to you for comfort. Not to run to anything superficial, but to run to the arms of Jesus, the one who died for them. Lord, I pray for believers that we would be more sensitive to sin, to understand what is displeasing to you, and that it is a serious thing. Lord, help us to mourn over our sin, not to be afraid of it, Lord, but to embrace it and then embrace the comfort that is found only in your Son, in your grace and your mercy. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.